I'm Sam Nafsker, Executive Director of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. And this is President Dean Winthy of the Fort Wayne Seminary. As perhaps you know, the two of us have been named to be the Missouri Senate representatives to the 11th round of dialogue discussions between Lutherans and the Roman Catholic Church in the United States of America. That dialogue began this past December, and it has the title, The Hope of Eternal Life. Because of that title, the people who put this symposium together contacted us to see whether or not we would be willing to say a word about this dialogue and the discussions on this topic, which fits into the basic theme of the symposium this fall. And so we have the opportunity to share with you the information that we have listed in the brochures that you have as to what this sectional is about. I'm sure that you have read that information, but I'll read it to you again. In this sectional, Drs. Nafsker and Winthy will present the theological foundation for LCMS participation in bilateral ecumenical dialogues. They will present the history of LCMS involvement in the U.S. Roman Catholic dialogues and review the issues under discussion in round 11 on the topic, the hope of eternal life, issues such as the interim state, indulgences, purgatory, and prayers for the dead. That's what we intend to do in about 30 minutes, which is going to be a lot of information to try to get out so quickly, and it'll be necessarily very superficial. And then we hope to leave at least 20, 25 minutes for questions and discussion on the basis of what we have said. So this is what Dean and I have agreed to do in terms of how we want to proceed. I will take the first two sections, the Theological Foundation for Participation in Bilateral Dialogues, and say a word about the background information for Missouri Senate participation in the Lutheran Roman Catholic dialogue discussions. And Dr. Winthy will give an overview of some of the expectations and some of the issues that have been raised in the first two sessions. Necessarily, we are just getting started in this dialogue and have not come to a lot of conclusions, but have surfaced kinds of issues that need to be talked about between Lutherans and Roman Catholics. I wanted to begin with just a little bit of an apology for saying a word about theological foundation for Missouri Synod participation in bilateral dialogues. Last, the November issue a year ago of the Reporter had an article titled, Synod Rejoins Lutheran-Roman Catholic Dialogues. This article begins with these words. Synod President Gerald B. Kieschnick says he is pleased that the Synod, which participated in the first nine rounds of dialogue between Lutherans and Roman Catholics in the United States, has been invited to send two participants to round 11 of the discussions. This headline and article was enough to stimulate a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod from the Southeastern District to send me on December 2nd. So you can see he had just read the article, and he got his email to me almost instantaneously. In addition to a number of other items, he said, perhaps since we are under new corporate management in the Synod, the Catholics now see a glimmer of hope that they may drag some more Lutherans down into the abyss along with them, as they have done with the EL question mark after the LCA. He continues, before we go chasing after new doctrines, we should get our own house in order. The messages we have, the Catholics have already heard, and they have rejected it. I believe participation in this proposed round of discussions to be nothing more than an ego trip for LCMS executives. In my opinion, you will be squandering the Lord's treasury if you spend 1 cent or even 1 minute on this endeavor. While there are so many true mission opportunities to the unchurched needing our support. Do I sound outraged? You bet I am. Well, this may be unduly harsh and a very brittle kind of response. And frankly, it was the only kind of response that I received. And I don't know whether you got any mail like this, but I suspect that there are more than one or two people in the Synod who feel about the same way. Why would we sit down and talk to Roman Catholics or anybody else for that matter about something as black and white and as clear as the questions of purgatory, indulgences, prayers to the dead, and questions associated with the hope for eternal life? How do you respond to a question like this or to a comment like this? Well, I want to say just a couple of words, kind of an apologetic, for Missouri Synod participation in dialogues. The very first objective of the Synod, of the Synod's constitution, which sets forth the objectives, the reasons for forming the Synod, lists this objective: to conserve and promote the unity of the true faith. Ephesians 4:3-6, 1 Corinthians 1:10, work through its official structures toward fellowship with other Christian church bodies and provide a united defense against schism, sectarianism, Romans 16:17, and heresy. In 1975, the Commission on Theology and Church Relations, encouraging participation in dialogues, formulated some fundamental principles that should guide the Synod in its participation. In these dialogues, the Commission says, the main value of interconfessional dialogue is found in the joint study of the Word of God on theological issues. In 1983, the Synod and Convention adopted Resolution 302, which has the title, to strive for external unity in the Church. This resolution begins with a couple of whereases that are very pertinent to this discussion. Whereas the Scriptures of God, and about 10 Bible passages are listed, mandate the quest for church fellowship, as well as its acknowledgement when there is agreement in the confession of the heavenly doctrine, according to the Word of God and the prophetic and apostolic Scriptures, which is a quotation from the Formula of Concord, the Solid Declaration. A second whereas says, whereas the true and correct understanding of the Orthodox posture towards the external unity of the visible church is expressed in the words that in the matter of religion, the opinion and judgment of pastors in discussion might be heard, each other's presence considered and weighed according to ourselves in such charity, leniency, and kindness as we make our discussions together with those with whom we do not have doctrinal agreement. Another whereas the true unity of the mystical body of the Church of Christ can never be broken or destroyed, for this unity consists in the unity of believers with our Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, this unity with Christ will move every true child of God to long for, to work toward, and urgently to pray that the visible church may be united in one confession. Therefore, the Synod said in the resolves of this resolution, resolve that in these last days we pray God the Holy Spirit to grant unity and concord to the visible church on the basis of a pure and correct understanding of the doctrine revealed from heaven in the sacred scriptures. Resolve that we exhort one another to true and genuine contrition and repentance for the sins of prejudice, ridicule, caricature, separatism, pride, lack of charity towards Christian people of other denominations. Therefore, said the Synod, be it resolved that we recognize that contentious persons who constantly seek to expose the errors of others and so incite quarrels and divisions among us are to be admonished according to the words of Christ and his apostles, Romans 16:17. An application of this passage to those who would cause dissensions regarding discussions with people of other denominations. I like to summarize what I've just said as the apologetic for Missouri Synod participation in bilateral dialogues to say that it is simply impossible with a straight face to say that God wants those who have been called into his body to manifest that unity so that the world might believe, John 17, Christ's high priestly prayer, and to confess that our confession must be based upon that pure, inspired, inerrant word of God in Holy Scripture for us to make a common confession together, but to say that we would not be willing to sit down and talk about issues with which we are in disagreement. You simply cannot make those three statements with a straight face. This is why the Missouri Synod participates in bilateral dialogues, and that includes the dialogues with Roman Catholics. Just a brief word about our history of participation in the Lutheran Roman Catholic dialogues. These dialogues began in 1964. The first report was issued in 1965. These dialogues were sponsored by the Bishops Association of the Roman Catholic Church and the National Lutheran Council, which was made up of those churches in the North American continent that are members of the Lutheran World Federation. In other words, the Missouri Synod was not a part of the sponsoring bodies for these dialogues. But from the very beginning, those who put together this dialogue, primarily the Lutheran Council, the National Lutheran Council, under the auspices of its executive director, Paul Impey, invited the Missouri Synod to send two full-time participants to these discussions. And so the president of Synod appointed Dr. Arthur Carl Peepcorn from this seminary here in St. Louis and Dr. Fred Kramer from the seminary in Springfield to be the Missouri Synod representatives to these dialogues, even though we were not a part of the National Lutheran Council. These meetings took place between 1964 up until 1995 under these arrangements. During that time, I'm going to list the topics that were discussed, and you can see in these dialogues, the hard questions were not avoided or postponed. The status of the Nicene Creed as dogma of the church. It took one meeting to produce the dialogue results. Basic agreement. One baptism for the remission of sins. One meeting. Report issued in 1966. Basic agreement. The Eucharist as sacrifice. A little bit more difficult issue to take a look at. 1967. Three meetings. The report says that they achieved an immense amount of agreement, but they had some significant disagreement. Four, Eucharist in ministry in 1970, 2 years. Five, papal primacy in the universal church, 1974. Now you're really getting to an issue with the Roman Catholic Church. Number six, teaching authority and infallibility in the church, 1978, 9 meetings. The preface says they reject that a greater measure of agreement was not reached whenever they talked about this issue. Number seven, justification by faith. Talked about it for 6 years. Number eight, the one mediator, the saints and Mary, 7 years on this topic. Number nine, scripture and tradition. And number 10, the church as a koinonia of salvation. Report issued in 2005. I said that the dialogues were originally under the auspices of the National Lutheran Council and the Catholic Bishops Association. As you know, the ELCA was formed in 1987-88. And so that in some ways did away with the National Lutheran Council. And so in 1993, a meeting was convened of representatives from the ELCA to talk about the continuation of the Lutheran Roman Catholic dialogues, without inviting the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod to be a part of that consultation. When the dust settled, a new round of discussions had been lined up, the church as koinonia of salvation. The Missouri Synod was not involved, was not invited, and for the first time, we were not a part of these discussions. When that took place, the Commission on Theology and Church Relations and President Berry sent a letter of protest particularly whenever it was publicized nationally, that the Missouri Synod had decided that we didn't want to be a part of these discussions, which was patently false. We said we very much want to be a part of these dialogue discussions. And so, belatedly, they invited us to send an observer to the 10th round. The observer appointed by President Berry was Dr. Charles Aaron from the seminary here in St. Louis to be our official observer at these discussions. We continued to talk to the ELCA because, frankly, the obstacle to the Missouri Synod being a part of these discussions came from the part of the ELCA and not from the Roman Catholic Church. I myself met in 1995 with representatives from the Roman Catholic Church and from the Lutheran Church, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. It was music to my ears, in a sense, to have Dr. Jack Hodgkin, the director of the Roman Catholic National Catholic Bishops Association, say to the ELCA representative, frankly, on many issues, we're closer to the Missouri Synod than we are to the ELCA. On questions such as close communion, abortion, the ordination of women, homosexuality, for us, the ELCA is just another mainline denomination. Nevertheless, we were not a part of those discussions. But as a result of our continuing discussions, when round 11 was envisioned, we were invited to send two participants, a technical term, not full participants, but two participants. And those two participants are Dr. Winthy and I. The first meeting was held in December. The second meeting was held in Phoenix, Arizona. And now I'm going to call on Dean to say a word about what we have done now with the issues that are before us in terms of this dialogue.
Thank you, Sam. It's a great privilege to be a part of this. I appreciate the invitation from Sam and President Kieschnick to be one of our representatives. I might just add that I was particularly interested because I had such a rich experience at that great university in northwestern Indiana, that great Lutheran school, the University of Notre Dame. There I was enriched by a broad variety, many of them Protestants. I had the privilege of studying with Stanley Hauerwas and James Barr from England, Peter Aykroyd, and it opened my eyes to lots of things that I think we could benefit from. And I'll just preface the specifics of what we've been talking about with first a kind of an anecdote, and then secondly a kind of inference, and then I'll go through a list of issues that we are going to be talking about. The anecdote is I had the privilege of reading the Talmud with a Jesuit priest from Lebanon, Father Simon Herrick, and there were only two of us in that class reading with a Jewish rabbi. And we became close friends, and when he took his final vows, we were visiting, and I took him out to lunch to celebrate that occasion. And I said, how did it go? And he said, well, it turned out to be very interesting because he took the vow of obedience, and he wanted to go east, and so they sent him to Connecticut. And he took the vow of poverty, and he said in Connecticut they took him to a huge mansion that had been purchased by the order, lovely row of trees going up, servants' quarters, everything. And he said he turned to his escort and said, you know, if this is obedience and this is poverty, I'm ready for chastity. I still think of him because he was such a fine Christian person and had lived in such different cultures. The second prefatory thought I have is that we, I believe, need to be sensitive to what Sam quoted from our forefathers, that we don't see ourselves as a parochial part of the church, but that we want to be part of the great tradition of the Christian heritage and confess our particular nuances within that larger family voice. And if you look at some of the recent encyclicals, for example, I'd invite you, if you haven't had the opportunity, to read a book like Truth and Tolerance by Ratzinger, now Benedict, or his Introduction to the Apostles' Creed, and you'll see someone who commands a vast literature and who is extraordinarily familiar with European theology and philosophy in ways that I think are helpful to us. Or if you look at John Paul II's encyclicals, I think all of us can benefit from his encyclical Faith and Reason, and also his encyclical The Splendor of Truth. at least my suggestion would be that it would be a great loss if we would not engage these texts. So in that spirit, it's been a wonderful opportunity to sit in these sessions and to show you the thoroughness with which the discussion proceeds. These are some issues that a large group has decided to face as we go forward. And I'll go through these, and then I think we'll have some time for questions and answers. This is the question of the hope and the afterlife. And here are issues that we've identified as central to addressing that question. First, linear imagination, understandings of time and space in regard to eternity, understandings of assumptions on the interim state, or what are the theological problems with souls that are separated from the body? Is there a particular judgment and a general judgment? What is the sense of church as body of Christ and the communion of saints across the boundary of death? And I remember one time over coffee talking to Father Herrick, and I said, do you still pray to St. Francis and to Benedict and to the saints? And he says, yes. And I kind of raised the traditional Lutheran questions. And his question was to me, do you any longer believe in the resurrection? And I said, Father, where are you coming from? He says, well, if you really believed in the resurrection, you would know that the faithful are alive. We are alive. So it's no different me asking Benedict to pray than asking a Dean to pray for me. Now, we probably have our reservations about that, but it's a different way to understand what they're saying. You know, it's a very different rationale than I was accustomed to hearing from Roman Catholics. So we, I think, benefit immensely, and I'm convinced that the more our confession is cross-examined, the better it is for us, because we don't have to be nervous about its ability to recommend itself. And if we need to nuance it further, it's dialogue with other Christians that might assist us there. Then other topics, I'll just quickly go through these. Prayers in regard to and for the dead, eternal reward or retribution, the relationship of popular piety and practice to the teaching of the church. That's a huge question. I think if you look at the size of the Roman Catholic Church and sometimes the immense distance between popular piety and the official teaching. And occasionally, I think that happens in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, though not in St. Louis or Fort Wayne, of course. We are utterly in sync with our official position. Are liturgical similarities in rites supported by official teaching? How do catechisms shape the understandings of people on this topic? And the whole catechetical work of the church, lines of development in New Testament on eschatology. What is the nexus between indulgences and purgatory? How are they connected? What about the question of satisfaction and how we understand it? What is the origin and meaning of the treasury of the church? Or what is meant by the phrase, the mind of the Pope? And then contemporary account by Lutherans on issues that are connected to the interim state. How does the Lutheran tradition regard these from the confessions forward? And finally, you know, what is the view of contemporary Catholic systematic theology on last things? It's a fascinating and a rich discussion. And I'll conclude just by saying that I think one of the great contributions the seminaries can make, and by God's grace, the CTCR and faithful pastors, is to show the benefit to the church's mission and life of thought, of engaging seriously the biblical texts, but also historical texts, systematic texts. If there's a danger that I fear, it's that we have not fully appreciated the importance of thought as the servant of outreach and of clearly proclaiming the gospel. And if we take shortcuts, I think the mission of the church will be impeded. To be in a dialogue like this permits us to think clearly, thoroughly, and over time, And together, I think we can benefit immensely by a charitable and a clear discussion of the issues. With that, I'll conclude, and if Sam wants to come up, maybe we can both, if you have comments.
Okay, I want to just make a couple of additional comments. I think Dean has set the table for the kinds of issues. And you can imagine, we come together on a Wednesday evening, and we talk all day Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Saturday evening, we go to worship in one of the two communions, either a Lutheran church, ELC or Missouri Synod, and the next day, or vice versa, we go to a Roman Catholic service. And so that worship experience becomes a part of the dialogue process itself. The discussions are exceedingly direct. I would say my first impression of being in the discussion, no one is embarrassed to ask any kind of question. They're very, very direct. For example, Joe Fitzmyer, who's a longtime member of the dialogue from the Roman Catholic Church, author of three or four volumes in the Anchor Bible series, asked the question in the first dialogue. I'm not sure you weren't there for the entire meeting, but he said, what is the contemporary Lutheran position on Luther's 71st thesis of his 95 theses? When Luther said, let him who speaks against the truth concerning papal indulgences be anathema or accursed. Now, how do you answer that question, Brother Martin? That was a direct question, and there is an answer to it. This is an early Luther, and what did Luther mean by indulgences? At that particular time, he was under the impression that indulgences issued by the Pope were surely godly things. It was the abuses of indulgences that he was shooting down. Nevertheless, these kinds of direct questions are given. One of the ground rules is that the dialogue participants are not necessarily bound by the official positions of their respective churches. They're there as a group of theologians. I need to tell you that I, as a Missouri Synod representative, feel myself bound to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's position on the hope of eternal life, which happens to also be my personal position. I make good use of, and I'll call your attention to it, because if you haven't, not familiar with it, the report of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations issued in 1969 entitled Death, Resurrection, and Immortality. It is a very concise, succinct statement of what we in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod understand the Scriptures and the Confessions to teach about these issues.
And just to illustrate again, there was a paper given on the state of the afterlife that was very good in many ways from an ELCA theologian, younger New Testament scholar from Fordham. And I raised the question, he hadn't used the transfiguration narratives, which are rather prominent in the Gospels. And there you have the two figures of Moses and Elijah visiting with Jesus. And Joe Fitzmyer, a Jesuit, was the first one to say, yes, you know, we need to take those texts into account too. So there's a real candor in these exchanges.
The Missouri Synod believes that external unity in the church is to be based upon agreement in doctrine and practice. And what we mean by that is not that we have to have agreement on what kind of church building we have or what time we have services or all kinds of practical things, but that the theology, the confession that we make, is the confession that actually informs the life of the church. It's the theology that is taught in the classroom, preached from the pulpits, given instruction in the catechesis of the church, so that it's not just say, we've got a nice article over here that says, this is what we believe, but no one would ever know it if he examined what's going on out there in the church. That's why we take pains to not only take a look at the decretals and the confessions and the statements that are there, and that is a real problem for the Roman Catholic Church. When you have an infallibility with official statements, you have a hard time demonstrating that you've made a mistake or an error in retracting something. Nevertheless, my answer would be, and Dean can give his version of this, but that we want to be concerned that the real living theology of that church is the one that they publicly confess. And where there has been some direct statements that contradict whatever they may now be professing, then I think there needs to be some kind of acknowledgement that there is some kind of a shift.
I think what we might build on is a reference by Dr. Mylander this morning. He said one of the greatest pastoral virtues is that of patience. And I think we need to exhibit that in our dialogues with other Christians and try to lead. At least my own preference is to explore the Christology of and the kind of sense of if the Christology of this other Christian is very congruent with our Christology. And historically, there have been lots of points at which we concur. Then to go out from that is to look at these other matters. But I think in a different way, if you have found a large, perhaps not total, but a large amount of congruence on the person and work of Jesus and on the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, if those are in place, then you can work on these other things. At least I would urge that we patiently do that instead of try to find the difference immediately and leverage that difference into a reason that we stop the conversation. I've tried to encourage our faculty to show the church what it loves, the Lord, His Word, His people, and really expound that at length and with great winsomeness, and then say that's the reason we're for the sanctity of marriage or the sanctity of life, and not always start with an issue. And I wonder if that hasn't bedeviled ecumenical discussion, is that, you know, it's kind of like when you were dating your wife. I mean, she didn't first point out your flaws. She saw all your virtues. And I hope that we can look for virtues first and congruence and even richness in the other Christian confession, particularly, and here just as a little aside, but I think if you look in the Roman family, there's a divide between Benedict, John Paul II, and I'd say the younger priests, and Schillebeck and King, and some of the older theologians. And I think in our circles, there's a similar divide between, let's say, the Missouri Synod and some of the ELCA that is more compatible with Schillebeck and King and some of their adventuresome theologians than with us.
This is a question that's born out of, like, pastoral ministry. I had a family member dying at a hospital, Loyola, in Chicago. So I was down at the hospital, at the chapel, and it's a full chapel, consecration of the host. It's church to them, church to us, I guess, too. And what happened was, is, long story short, as I'm sitting there praying, five people come walking in. Well, they bring out the prayer mats, and they start praying. They were Muslims, and I was about this close from escorting them out of the building. I didn't do that because I would have probably gotten in a lot of trouble. It's not my church. But then I did some looking up, and the catechism of the church, the Catholic Church, says, Muhammad, you know, Allah is God. And yet when you sit down with them now, and you didn't bring this up, if we're not even talking about apples and oranges, how could our discussion even start? I mean, they don't believe, if you don't have triune God, you have nothing, correct? So how can we bring up a discussion if we can't get who God is straight? I mean, that's troubling to me. And what's the question on it? You know, their answer was as well, you know what, it is God, except they don't have the fullness. I thought our idea was if you don't have the fullness, you have nothing. So how can we have a discussion?
I'll kind of respond. I think we have to keep in mind size and the diversity of that communion. And I think in your typology here, there's a large portion, at least in my experience, who are utterly committed to the view that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Officially, their strategy, I think we could talk about that ecclesially, but I think historically, they tend to try to embrace as broad a pattern as possible. And I think that's one of the things we want to talk to them. Have you, in your desire to reach out, extended beyond the propriety of a high Christology? And, you know, the Bible says we should pray for all men, not just for those of the household of faith. And I think we could perhaps benefit sometimes from a greater passion to share Christ with others and not be... you know, one of the church fathers said that the joys of heaven will be made all the more wonderful because the redeemed will hear the cries of the damned. And I've wondered once in a while if we haven't had an ecclesial triumphalism that kind of took pleasure in the mistakes of others rather than tried to address them in a helpful way. Now, that wouldn't happen at either seminary, but I think it's something to guard against. And in my judgment, it's better to reach out and try to point these people towards a higher and, I would say, exclusive Christology than to say, look, that prevents us from talking any further.
Just a comment. Your illustration involved Muslims, I believe. And you were extrapolating from that and saying that, would you apply that also to discussions with Roman Catholics? First of all, all I wanted to say is that whenever we're talking about interfaith dialogue, we're not talking about the kind of thing that I was talking about when I talk about inter-Christian dialogue with other Christian denominations. And you're absolutely right. There has to be a common starting point. There has to be a basis for disagreement in the context whenever you're talking to those who are representatives of other Christian church bodies. Secondly, while you may have some examples of what you've experienced, I think the context has to be on the basis of the official positions of our church, not solely official positions. But I hope that the Lutherans aren't judged by what some Lutherans have said about various issues. And I don't think that we can judge all Roman Catholics on the basis about what one theologian says. But finally, we are talking about a communion that has position. And one of the first things that was talked about in this dialogue was a common understanding of the Nicene Creed, on which there was overwhelming agreement and in terms of the confession of our churches. So that's not a complete answer, but you're right. But you have to talk to even explore to see whether or not you're coming from the same place or not.
A couple of questions here. I guess, first of all, just a comment. I'm Jason Sinkson, a theology faculty at CUW, and came from HUC. And just from a personal perspective, I really found it very helpful to be within another tradition, found that very helpful in terms of understanding our own perspective and being able to articulate that a little bit better. So I can see that if for no other reason, and I think that there are other reasons, there are benefits to that kind of a dialogue. Maybe one question would be, besides a forum such as this, how are some of the insights or fresh ways of expressing maybe our own the old truths that we already knew being communicated? In other words, some of the experiences that you've had. And then another question that I had as well is how does this dialogue impact any dialogue that, I apologize for my ignorance on this issue, that we may be having with other more conservative Lutheran bodies who would not agree with our approach of being in such a dialogue? And how do we respond to that?
To answer the second question first, the Missouri Synod has petitioned and requested talks, for example, with the Wisconsin Synod, Evangelical Lutheran Synod. And the response has been, we have too many disagreements to talk to you. That's pretty hard to know how we're going to resolve those differences if we don't sit down and discuss these issues. I'm not able to say exactly how much our involvement in dialoguing is a hindrance to those discussions, but I do know that it's a serious regret on the part of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that we're not having continual ongoing discussions with the Wells and with the Els and with some of the other bodies. Some of the other bodies we have been meeting with, like the AALC, and we have been a part of those discussions. Dr. Aaron is River Seminary is one of the representatives, and maybe you've read that we are, as a result of those discussions, going to be recommending to the commission, which is mandated to give a recommendation on this question, that our two bodies enter into church fellowship. And I know the dialogues that we've conducted have not been a hindrance to the discussions with this particular group. The first part of the question was having to do with some of the fresh approaches. I was struck, Dean, by the lengthy discussion we had, giving attention to what Cardinal Ratzinger had to say about the whole understanding of purgatory. He's written a good bit on this, and frankly, it's very intriguing what he has said about this, and he has been very influential with at least some of the Roman Catholic participants in this dialogue, in which he tries to emphasize, and this is a gross oversimplification, but I think it's fair to make this gross kind of generalization, trying to understand purgatory as the purging that takes place at the moment of death, so that we are at the judgment and purged of our sin. One of the dialogue participants said, well, we're simul justus et peccator until we die, but at death we become just justus, just justified. We have been transformed. We have been purged of our sin. And so the whole question of time in purgatory is a very interesting question. Is there time in purgatory? And how do we understand all the things that are going to the makeup of purgatory? If you want to read a very interesting book, one that people have quoted from and that I tried to go through very carefully, The Birth of Purgatory. And it tells you everything you ever wanted to know about where the idea of purgatory came from and how it evolved to the point that it was made a part of the official doctrine. It was fascinating to have that spin put on, if you want to put it that way, or that fresh understanding of purgatory presented by Cardinal, who just happens to now be Pope Benedict. And so his words have a little bit added urgency to them. It was my comment in response to that. I think this is kind of interesting, if that's what Roman Catholics mean by purgatory. But then we had a paper presented on the councils and decretal statements on purgatory, and they spoke of not everyone having to go through purgatory. Some people could go directly to heaven without going to purgatory. And my question to them was, ironically, if you have the understanding of purgatory that Cardinal Ratzinger presents, how is it possible that some people don't have to go through purgatory? It would seem to follow that everyone would then be purged of their sinfulness at the moment of death and the judgment that places them before God. No time in eternity, no time in purgatory. This is an event, not a place. That seems to create some problems, because some people then are spared that purging. And that is a problem. There's no answer, as one of the responders said to me, well, that's never been a problem for us because we don't believe that the Virgin Mary committed any sin. Well, I think the Lutheran participant said, well, that's another issue we've got to talk about.
I'd like to second that. I mean, to hear these Catholic representatives say they were open to consider collapsing purgatory into the moment of death, I mean, it was I had never heard that before. But it does come. It's not from one theologian out there somewhere. It's from the present pontiff. Another thing I think it's helpful for us to keep in mind in terms of relating to smaller Lutheran churches is that the best of our tradition, if you look at the confessions, it's helpful to look at the index, how many church fathers are quoted. If you look at Chemnitz, if you look at Gerhard, Catreus, these men understood themselves as deeply a part of the Church Catholic. And not, I've recently been a bit surprised by an article that appeared in the Wisconsin Lutheran Quarterly. And he acts, at least in this article, as though they are the only ones in the two millennia that understand church and ministry purely. I mean, this is a bit of, even... Walter, who had a very strict pastoral situation, in his opening essay talked about the godly bishops who had served Sweden for so many generations, and he wasn't prepared to condemn them. So I think we have to avoid a kind of narrowness that reduces the church's tradition to a small group in a small place with a small literature. I think the gospel is much richer and inclusive than that.
Gil Mylander, Sam. I want to see if by any chance I could open up a hole between our two participants here. I'm genuinely curious about something you said, Sam. that the understanding of the dialogues is that the participants come simply as theologians, not as representatives of their church bodies, but that you understood yourself to be bound in that way. Now, there is something a little frustrating about talking to somebody under those circumstances, isn't there? That is to say, there are two different kinds of things that we might do. We might engage in a process of discussion and dialogue, or we might witness to each other. These are each important, but they're not quite the same. Now, I'm just wondering whether you should understand yourself in the way you described it, or whether you can say a little more that will kind of ease my concern about that. And I'm interested to know whether Dean's self-understanding of what he's up to is the same or not. I'd just be curious to know about it.
I have the luxury, Dr. Mylander, of not being the executive for the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. So I at the same time, more seriously, I feel that I should be a faithful, son of Missouri, but I would interpret that rather richly, that I think that permits us at our best to visit with other Christians and not as a first step refer to a particular, let me use an example. When I was talking to one of the priests about women's ordination, I didn't refer to the CTCR study. What I referred to was John Paul II's argument for the male-only priesthood. And I've tried wherever I can to draw arguments from within the Catholic tradition itself. Now, there might be those who would say, John Paul's arguments aren't really our arguments. But I don't think that's sinning, especially if I have some sympathy. One of his arguments is that no one was closer to God than the Virgin Mary, but that she was not an apostle. And so I had a nice visit with someone. And I don't, and here Sam can corral me in, but I'd like to create a culture where we can speak faithfully, but also freshly. And in the freshness of that, there might be some different and new arguments that would emerge. And it's my hope that we can have that kind of elasticity, but also within a framework of fidelity.
I have to say that it's good to belong to a church body that does not regard itself as infallible. As I said, I think one can only speak of the burden of infallibility. And as one who has spoken on this topic many, many times, I don't believe that there is any infallibility in every doctrinal resolution or statement ever adopted by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. That's why we have procedures for the exercise of dissent, which is a noble pursuit and something that is commendable, not something to be rejected. And the commission is going to be talking about that very thing in our meeting later this week. And I know for a fact that Dean, for example, is not infallible. I was at a conference with him last week, the Circuit Counselors Conference, and I want you to know, for the public record, he went on and said he had a mystical experience whereby he got the vibrations that Notre Dame was going to win over Michigan 28-7. And as you know, as I watched the end of that game, I thought of you, Dean, and said, it's good to know that president of the Fort Wayne Seminary is not infallible. Nor am I infallible, Gil, whenever it comes to the Cleveland Indians, a passion that we share. And certainly there is a room for all kinds of opening up, and we do that regularly. But on the major issues, I feel a certain responsibility to, and as I said, at this point, I don't have that bind whereby I have to say, the position that Lutherans have taken on the question of purgatory and indulgences is something that I have to say, I'm not quite sure I'm in full agreement with what Lutherans have said about that. I'm open to understand and talk about these matters, but I do feel a certain responsibility to be responsible to the tradition that I represent. Nor am I opposed to having a dialogue where there is the freedom for this openness. And frankly, whenever you talk about questions like purgatory, for example, and you read all that has been said also by some of the dogmaticians of the Lutheran tradition, you realize that we're in an area where there is all kinds of pious speculation and discussion about a lot of details that we don't have any clear, specific guidance from the Scriptures or the Confessions on. So that's a yes and no answer to your response, to your question. Yes.
Since the issue got brought up in this context, I was curious about the issue of asking departed saints to pray for us. I can understand why the Father's description of why we would ask a departed saint to pray for us would seem more satisfying than the previous position. Dr. Robbie also mentioned himself being, you know, more satisfied with that answer than the previous position. But at the same time, I still am curious and I still have some questions and thoughts, mainly because my understanding of our confessions and of the 16th century Lutherans was also that the departed saints, we don't have any evidence that they can hear us, that they're present everywhere. At the moment, you have the Virgin Mary receiving millions of prayers throughout the globe. So another question is are departed saints bilingual? Can they understand languages when they get to heaven that they did not understand while they were on the earth? So I guess my curiosity is whether or not the priest's answer was satisfying to us as confessional Lutherans.
Yeah, for some of the reasons you've enumerated, I would say it's not entirely satisfying. What I would add, however, is, you know, in our liturgy we say with angels, archangels, and all the company of heaven, and I think in our culture what we have to guard against, and I think a strength that the Catholics have, is we, and here correct me if I'm too critical, but I'm afraid our model is that we hold a position, intellectual ideas, and then we come together and we worship together as a collection of individuals. And I think we could benefit from a new look at biblical texts that describe community and the church as a body. You know, that we're, when you're baptized, you're baptized into a body. You're not just a soloist kind of living out your salvation alone. And that, if you go that route, I think the experience of community and that being one in Christ is something that we could enhance. I think the biblical texts are there. And, you know, at least in our piety, I think we could talk about, yes, you know, the confession, if we use the book of Revelation, the confession of those who are now with Christ is absolutely the same as ours. You know, we are one with the saints across time, and we can hold our classical position, I would, about not praying to saints because I don't see any evidence and I see lots of dangers. But at the same time, I'd like to exploit the Unisancta that, and in paradise, that I fully expect that there'll be a rich set of classical Christians, Anglicans, Catholics, and that we need to keep that in the foreground of our thinking, that we've always held, and even Pieper talks about the faithful inconsistency. And maybe it's my age, but I have lived through so many conflicts. I really think, you know, it's a dangerous thing to always go at the person and say you're inconsistent and forget that there's a faithful dimension to that. And when people confess the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, I'm eager to talk to them for a while, you know, and not immediately move to those things that might impede discussion.